talking about the sixth commandment. If you turn in your catechism to question and answer 67, which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And then the exposition of the sixth commandment in the catechism, what is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereto. And so we have the commandment and the exposition of the commandment before us in the shorter catechism. Now, last week we spent a little bit more time hashing through some different thoughts, and this evening I'll be a little bit more directive. I had purpose and motive in what I did last week, and I guess I've got purpose and motive in what I do this week too. But basically, I want to address four areas. And I want to address those four questions or those four areas off the background of the sixth commandment and the exposition of the commandment in the catechism. The first area, or the first question, and it was brought up last week, was what about God's command to kill all the people of Canaan? And this is a question that is frequently asked. And it's a question that has to do with war. When I was in Vietnam, I remember quite vividly standing out in the middle of a rice paddy talking to a young man about this very question. God said, you shall not kill. What am I doing here? And it's a real question. And so it's a question I think we should address. Let's turn, as we do so, to Genesis 15, 12 and following. Genesis 15, 12 and following. In Genesis 15, 12 through 16, we read, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In verse 16 you'll see that God says to Abram, in the fourth generation, you'll return to this land, and it will take four generations, literally, for the cup of iniquity to be filled in the land, that the Amorites, as it's put here, have not filled up the cup of their iniquity yet. And so what God is saying to Abram is that when you come back into the land, when your descendants come back into the land will be judged because of the iniquity of the people who are there. To confirm this, turn, if you would, with me to Leviticus 18. Chapter 18 of Leviticus and verse 24. God speaking to the people of Israel, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Very plainly again, verse 25, for the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it. And in a literal sense, when the people of Israel came into the land and fought against those who were in the promised land, this was God's punishment being brought against those people. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, we have the same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why was it that God drove the people out of the land? It's because of their wickedness. This was God's judgment upon the people. Now, we could spend a great deal of time, I think, in the Old Testament examining this concept. But generally, the concept is simply this, that war is an act of judgment, that God uses the tool of war as an act of judgment upon nations. And I think it's to bring it up to a contemporary context, I think it's of no small consequence looking at the biblical background. I think it is of no small consequence that our country was literally sucked into a war in Vietnam, in Southeast Asia, the way it was. The question can be asked, and I think legitimately from a biblical perspective, why were we sucked into that war? Why did so many Americans lose their lives? We need to reckon with that. I really think we do. And if we see from an Old Testament perspective that war is the hand of judgment upon a nation, then we need to start paying attention to the voice of the Lord. And the people of Israel needed to pay attention to the voice of the Lord. This is the way it was. Now, what do we have then from the perspective of the sixth commandment? From the perspective of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. We've got a couple of things, I think. One, again, from the perspective of the sixth commandment, war and acts of war are not murder. Okay. From another perspective, we have God literally saying to us in these acts of war that he believes in capital punishment. What are the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. And I think in a very real way, we see that God believes in capital punishment. Which brings us to another question that Quentin brought up last week, and I want to address that next. But let's put the command in the proper context then. Okay? The commandment really is, you shall not murder. God believes in capital punishment, and he uses acts of war as judgment with regards to nations. And so, because God does not contradict himself, we can't say that this kind of killing, and that's really what it is a violation of the sixth commandment. I think that's where we have to come down. Well, yes, you are part of a government. I don't think there's any question about that. There's several things I think you have to sort through. To me, it's a little simplistic just to say well, you're part of a government and don't worry about it. Because one of the things that you're wrestling with there is an individual's conscience. And I think an individual has to come to grips with the whole thing and the proper teachings of Scripture. Because for the individual, and this was the problem, as I said, with this fellow that stood in Reisby and said, well, chaplain, what's the deal here? The Bible says you shall not kill. And when you're in that situation, when you see the dead laying over there and you know that you're responsible for that, it comes home. There's no way that it doesn't come home. And so, to me, on one side, it's a little simplistic to say, well, remember, you know, you're part of a government, and et cetera, et cetera. There is a conscience, an individual conscience, that you're dealing with there. And I think it does take some time to wrestle through the issues. Well, you're thinking about Romans 13, I think, where the civil authority wields a sword and doesn't wield it in vain. And I think the thing that we've again, the basic principle that we've got to come to grips with is that war itself, in the hand of God, is a tool of judgment, and we've got to see that. Now, when you come to the individual, as I said, you do have an individual conscience to deal with. And we've said this before, that our consciences do need to be trained in accordance with the Word of God. And so I think you know, that's something that every individual has to wrestle with. And we're obliged to bring forth the teaching of Scripture properly so that an individual can understand the teaching of Scripture. But now, what does Paul say in Romans 14? He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if a person does go forth in a situation like this, not believing what he is doing or she is doing is correct, that person is in sin. Why is that the case? Why does God put us in a corner this way? And when you deal with God's moral law, I think you'll find very often that God puts us in a corner in this way. Well, here's what I think. I think the reason God puts us in a corner this way is to show us that we are sinful human beings and we need a Savior. I think that's the bottom line. Very often God puts us in a corner on these issues so that we'll simply call out to God and we'll call out to Christ. I really believe that's the case. It's not easy, is it? Okay. Let's go on and look at this issue of capital punishment a little more closely. Numbers 35. Numbers 35, beginning with verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. And the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. And the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there." Now, what do we call an unintentional slaying. Yeah, we call that manslaughter, don't we? It is something which is punishable, right? The punishment here in Scripture is confinement to a particular city. The person is to flee to a particular city. There, that person will have refuge. That individual's life is not to be taken away. Okay? Because there is an unintentional slaying. Let's pursue this aspect a little bit further. Look at verses 22 through 28. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it, dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. In other words, there's a sense in which there's a confinement for a period of time. The period of time being the time which the high priest, the present high priest, lives. You'll notice in verse 22, this is without enmity and without premeditation, right? Without lying in wait, it says in verse 22. So that's one side. This is manslaughter. It does come under the purview of the sixth commandment. Now look at verses 16 through 21 in Numbers 35. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden object in his hand, by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him of hatred and threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Two things. Enmity, hostility, or hatred is involved, right? Along with, premeditation is involved. Verse 16. Irina's looking at me kind of strange. If the person lies in wait for another and strikes another individual so that the individual dies, what is that individual? A murderer. What is to be done? What does the Scripture say? Shall surely be put to death. Okay? Here is the intentional, premeditated act. This is what we're talking about. What God is saying here is that this person should be removed from your society. In other words, again, God is saying, I believe in capital punishment, and you're to carry it out. Right? Okay? The Scriptures make a distinction here between manslaughter and murder. And that's why we have have that kind of distinction in our legal system today. It really is. Now, notice something else with reference to what we just spoke about concerning war. If an individual strikes someone down with enmity or with hostility, what is it? It's murder. Now, generally speaking, and this has been my experience with youngsters, and those of you who have been in this kind of a situation may be able to bear this out, but it's been my experience with young men and women who were in a combat situation. Far from there being enmity and hatred, they're scared to death. And would rather be anywhere than where they are at the moment. And they do, as Elder was just saying, they're under a particular government. They've been given a job to do. And because they've been given that job to do, as distasteful as they feel that it is, they carry it out. That's right. And they're scared to death. Even, we might say, it's defensive and not offensive, even when the government, so to speak, is in an offensive posture. And, boy, I've seen that more than once myself. And so, from the scriptural perspective then, the act is not murder. And it's not, in war at least, it's not a violation of the sixth commandment, you see. I think that's what we come to. Now, the interesting thing to me here in Numbers 35 is, again and again, the murderer is classified, and it is said, the murderer shall be put to death. And I think, in essence, what we've got here is God is saying, look, I consider life to be sacred. The individual who does not consider life to be sacred is to be removed from your society. And failure to do that is failure to uphold my commandment, the sixth commandment. And so in essence, what the scriptures say, and I really believe this is the case, what the scriptures say in this case is that if we do not uphold the death penalty, if we do not uphold capital punishment, we are in violation of the sixth commandment. Does that make sense? Maybe it doesn't make sense completely, but I think that's really the position of Scripture. Let's, in the Old Testament economy, let's look at some other capital offenses. Exodus 21. And the reason I bring this out is just to emphasize the fact that God holds to the death penalty. Exodus 21, 15 through 17. Exodus 21, 15, 16, and 17. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Used to be in this country, I don't know if it is in any states now, that kidnapping was a capital offense. What is it here, you know? I don't really know. But kidnapping used to be a capital offense. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. tough words. And, of course, we don't do that today, but that just shows where God stands with regards to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But it also shows that God favors capital punishment. Yes. Why isn't it right for the one and not for the other? Before I answer that question, let's look at another scripture, okay? Leviticus 20. Why is it not right? If it's right for the one, why isn't it right for the other? Leviticus 20, 10 through 16. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, One who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. What was God after with these commandments? God was after righteousness. God was after purity. God was desirous that immorality and unrighteousness be eliminated from the land. Now, we don't take an adulterer out today and stone them. That part of God's law had to do with to a large extent anyway, had to do with the ceremonies of the Old Testament and the civil laws of Israel. And we understand that both the ceremonial law and the civil law of Israel were set aside. And I'm not sure we can easily sort that out in these scriptures, but that's one of the reasons why we don't do some of the things that they did in those days. Another capital offense was going out and working on the Sabbath day. That was a capital offense. Now, that clearly, it seems to me, is a ceremonial law which was set aside. And so we don't follow that as far as the death penalty is concerned. So I think we have to take that into consideration. Part of it, however, is laxity on our part. And I have a question. I really do. When a man violates another household and tears up that household in adultery, today, we wink at it. God doesn't wink at it. We ought to take it more seriously than we do. And I think the way God speaks about many of these sins indicates how seriously He took those sins and how seriously today He takes those sins. Now, an interesting, I hesitate to use the word sidelight here, but an interesting sidelight, I think, is the situation with David. And the penalty for adultery was death, right? There was no sacrifice in the system of Israel where an individual who was adulterer or an adulteress could go and offer a sacrifice and the sin would be covered. The penalty was death. Now, what did David do? David committed adultery and he also murdered. And how was that resolved? How was that resolved? It was not resolved through the sacrificial system, was it? It couldn't have been. And David knew, I think, that the penalty was death. And so what did he do? He went directly to God and cried out for mercy. That's what David did. And we've got it in Psalm 51. You see, he went directly to God and cried out for mercy. And he received forgiveness for his sin on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. He believed the promise of God concerning the Messiah who was to come. And a lot of what we see in the Old Testament with regards to the seriousness of sin should come home to us, because who did pay the death penalty for us for sin? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's why when you look at an individual, what's the fellow's name who was in Florida in jail, and Dobson talked to him? Bundy. That's why a fella like Bundy can receive forgiveness for sin, even the terrible sins that he committed. And that forgiveness is real. Now, he suffered the death penalty in the state of Florida. As we've been talking about the 20th chapter of Revelation, he suffered the first death, didn't he? If he's truly trusted in Christ, what will be the case? The second death will have no power over him. What a good thing that is. It shows us that David should attempt to cover his sin. Shows us a couple of things. It shows us our own human nature, our sinful human nature, but it also shows us the need to be prepared to confront those who are in sin. Because look at the result. Okay, time is fleeting. Go ahead, Don. I think it's kind of interesting, the scripture that you bring up speaks to anger and hostility and whatever in the heart, which again is the root of the commandment, right? When we're in Matthew 5, when we're angry with our brother without cause, what does Jesus say? Well, you violated the commandment already. So I think that's real interesting. Okay, any other comments there? Well, yes, I think the city is a refuge and that sort of thing. That comes under the category of the ceremonial law. The reason I brought up those other scriptures is to say that God does believe in capital punishment. Okay? Did then, and he does today. And the capital punishment part, you mean? That we still... No, that's part of God's moral law, I think. If you go back to... In Numbers 35, okay? Let's go back to Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, 16 through 21, I think what we've got there is God describing to us what murder is. Okay? We're talking about a premeditated act, or an act that is committed out of hostility and enmity towards an individual. And God says, this is murder. Why isn't the adultery today punishable by death? Because we're not following those laws in our society today. So where does that leave us? I think maybe one of the things that this shows us is that even as God's people, we need to understand God's word better and how to apply it. And we also need to work in our society that God's word would be applied better. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We ask God that you would be pleased to help us sort out some of these matters and properly apply your scriptures. And we pray, God, that as we do so, that we might work together for the betterment of our society. But Lord, we need to start right here with our own little society in our church. May it be that we are a people that longs for your righteousness and longs for your holiness. Bless us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.